Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Let's pray. Lord, weak we are, sinful we are, prideful we are, unworthy we are, filthy we are. Lord, don't look at us. Don't look our way. Lord, help us to not look to ourselves. Lord, there's only one holy one. There's only one righteous one. There's only one loving one. There's only one good one. And that is your dear son, Jesus. Please look to him when you look to us. See his righteousness when you gaze upon us. Lord, to him alone belongs the glory, the honor, the praise. To him alone is our salvation, our righteousness, our hope, our life. He's everything to us. He's all that we have. He's our praise. He's our peace. He's our plea. He's our everything. And Lord, we want to worship him this morning. We want to praise him this morning. We want to bow our hearts down to him this morning. We pray, dear God, above all things, that Jesus Christ alone is glorified among us. Lift his name to us. Show us his glory. You could do us no better favor than to reveal Christ to us. Help us to love him more. Help us to serve him more deeply and more seriously. Help us to hate sin, to hate the things that Christ hates, to love the things that he loves. Lord, we would be satisfied today if you show us Christ. This we pray in your son's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at arguably the most two important verses in all the Bible. At least Lord Jones would say this about verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians. Because in these two verses, what we may read over quickly and take little notice of is the whole of all of theology. In these two verses is the summation of everything that God is trying to reveal to us in the Old and New Testament. These two verses are paramount. In fact, if you want to spin the Bible, the Bible would spin on these two verses. It's that important. In fact, in these two verses, we find out the grand purpose of God, the summation of all world and human history, is revealed to us in these two glorious verses. Let's read them. I mean, we're jumping into mid-sentence. We'll start right in verse 9. It says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And in this, we see five things. We see God's grand purpose, his grand design, his ultimate reason for everything that he's done in the universe. You say, well, what is God's ultimate purpose? What is his ultimate end? We would all answer correctly by saying it's God's glory. And it's easy to say God's glory to all of the catechism questions. What's the chief end of man? It's God's glory. What's the chief end of God? It's God's glory. And that's true. That's right. You can't go wrong with that answer. But how does God glorify himself? What is the plan that God has put into place that brings him glory? And that is the answer to this question. This is the plan. This is what he's doing to bring himself glory. And we'll find out that human history is not about you, it's not about me, it's not about Grace Bible Church, it's not about us. We find out there's a more glorious purpose and plan in God's purposes, God's activity. We find out the grand purpose of all the Old Testament is revealed to us in these verses. We'll find out the grand purpose of God's will. Thirdly, we'll find out the grand purpose of Christ's mission. Why did Christ come? This tells us why. We'll see the grand purpose of all world history. And we'll find the grand purpose of the gospel. All in these verses. And it begins by telling us it's a mystery. This is the mystery of God's grand purpose. And first, the point is the mystery is the grand purpose. This mystery is the grand purpose of the Old Testament. Right there in verse 9, it says, making known to us the mystery of His will. What this is referring to is what we're learning by the apostles in the New Testament. It was what was hidden in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was revealed in some sense in cold or secretly or is revealed in part. But we don't have the full manifestation of God's plan in the Old Testament. We have a kind of a pointers that tells us what God is doing. But when we read the Old Testament, we have to acknowledge that we're reading an unfinished novel, an unfinished book. The Old Testament's not complete. It leaves you hanging. It's part one, and it's like one of those movies. It gets to the end, and you're like, that's not it. I need part two. I need to see how this thing ends. And the Old Testament has a lot of details that sets the stage, but it doesn't bring the conclusion. And thus, the purpose of God is somewhat mysterious. The Greek word used for mystery here literally means that which was revealed secretly or a secret or something that is hidden. In Mark 4, verse 11, the same word is used when Jesus said to them, to you it has been given the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God. To you, you see the secret. You know the secret. You understand the secret or this hidden mystery. But to others, it has not been given to know these things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, this is hidden or secret, but to all of us who it has been revealed, it's no longer a secret. It's no longer a mystery. So a mystery in this context is that which was revealed in part in the Old Testament, but now has been fully disclosed to us in the New Testament, making known to us the mystery of His will. In chapter 3, Paul kind of gives us a little bit of foretaste of what this mystery is. In verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He's saying, now that Christ has come to the scene and now He sent out His apostles with His revelation, now that which used to be hidden or secret has been made public. It has been made known. Romans 16:25 says, now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations. So this is what we're talking about, this mystery. It was a mystery. It was somewhat hidden. You read the Old Testament, you see glimpses of it, you get a little taste of it, but you're not able to fully put the pieces together. We see in chapter 3 that part of this mystery would be that the Gentiles and the Jews would be united in Christ Jesus. This was something the Old Testament spoke about. It prophesied, but we see how fully worked out and manifest it becomes in the New Testament. So the mystery was partially or incompletely revealed in the Old Testament. Now it has been fully manifested in the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament is not fully understood independent of the New Testament. We can't look back and read our Old Testament Bible and understand it fully or completely if we're not reading it through the lens of the New Testament. And this is why Peter says that the prophets of old knew. They knew that they were not necessarily ministering altogether for their own sakes or for the generation that they preached to and spoke to, but they knew that they were ministering to us. They knew that their prophetic writings would mean something to us after the fact that these mysteries became more manifested to us. So here we see that the Old Testament revealed the grand purpose of God, but it wasn't fully, completely manifested until we come to the New Testament. And what Paul is doing in verses 9 and 10 is like, I'm about to reveal that to you. I'm about to disclose that to you. I'm about to tell you the secret. I'm about to give you the hidden mystery of God's will. This is His purpose. This is His plan. I'm disclosing it to you now. And don't you want to know that? When you read the Old Testament, don't you want to go, what is it all about? What's the central theme? What's the main idea? What's the thesis? It's amazing how we read the Bible and we just assume it's just a collection of independent, random ideas. No. There is a theme to it. There is a thesis. There's a point. There is a conclusion. And we find it in this passage. You see, the Old Testament is a historical narrative. It's a meta-narrative, if you would, but it's an incomplete meta-narrative. It's unfinished. And we see that these verses are about to tell us what the Old Testament is all about. That's the first thing we see in this verse, but the second thing we see is this mystery is not just the grand purpose of the Old Testament, it's the grand purpose of God's will. It's like, what does God want more than anything else? Well, it's His glory. But when He created these things, when He created the universe, what was He after? What was He seeking to do? What was His chief motivation for doing what He did? Is God like you and I that just do things or does things and we're not thinking about why we're doing it and why we're doing it? I mean, that's the way kids act. They just kind of behave. And they're not thinking about how they're behaving or why they're behaving or how they're thinking or why they're thinking. But God is not like us. Everything He does is for a reason. And the reason He does that is for another reason, but ultimately there's a reason behind all the reasons. There's a grand purpose. There is, if you would, a mission statement to God. And everything He does is to support that mission statement. He doesn't do anything on the side that has no purpose or meaning or is not going to help what He's ultimately trying to do. And this verse tells us. It tells us His grand purpose of His will. Now, theologians want to divide the will of God, and rightly so, between two perspectives. God is not divided in His thinking. He doesn't have two wills, but He looks at things and thinks about things and views things from two different perspectives. We have His eternal perspective, His eternal will. That's His sovereign plan, and He only does what He wants to do, and He always gets what He wants. But then there is His revealed will. And His revealed will is often not obeyed. His revealed will is for you and I not to sin. It's His revealed will for you and I to believe in Him. But often we don't do what He wants us to do. And that's why we're taught to pray, Thy will be done on earth and in my life as it is done in heaven. So He's got this two perspectives to His will. He has His eternal sovereign plan. Psalms 115 says, our God is in heaven and He does all that He pleases. Daniel 4:35, all the people of the earth are counted as nothing and He does as He pleases with the armies of heaven and the peoples of the earth. There's no one who can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasures. See, this is God's will, and he gets what he wants because his will is perfect and right, and none of us have the ability to say, no, you can't do that. We have no power to restrain him. But also he has his revealed will that, as I already mentioned, that we often violate. We often do not obey. It's his will for us that we obey him, but often we don't. But you understand that God doesn't have two wills. These are kind of like two different perspectives. The way I like to look at it is like 1,000 pieces of a puzzle. When all of the pieces are brought together, everything makes this beautiful picture. And when eternity is, we meet God in judgment and all of human history is over, everything's going to make this a beautiful picture. Everything's going to be just perfect. Because it's planned before the ages begun. Everything will be executed exactly right. There's no mistakes. And God is perfectly at peace and happy with every detail. That's when he looks at everything collectively. But he has the ability to take the piece out of the puzzle. And that piece may be a sin. It may be the death of Jesus. It may be the Jews saying, crucify him, crucify him. It may be your particular sin or many of your sins that you've done. And when he's able to look at that sin, independent of the whole picture, he's grieved, he's upset, he's frustrated, he's angry. Because he has the ability to look at sin outside of the grand picture, and that is against his revealed will. But God doesn't have two wills. Both of these perspectives, his eternal perspective, his temporal perspective, are for his glory. He's aiming for his glory. And the big picture, everything brings him glory. In the little picture of sin, it doesn't bring him glory. Thus, he has one desire. It's his glory. But this verse tells us how he's going to bring about his glory. And this verse brings back those two perspectives and tells us the will of God is for this to happen. This is his divine sovereign purpose. This is his divine plan. This is his will. This is his eternal will, but it also is his revealed will. In this case, we have his eternal perspective and his temporal perspective brought down into a single verse. This is where the two perspectives meet. This is the will of God. I'm telling you, so what does God want more than anything else? It's this right here. You see, verse 9, it says, the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Thus, this mystery, the grand purpose of the Old Testament, is also the grand purpose of God's desires. It's the grand purpose of his plans. What's God trying to do? What is that, you may ask? Well, if you're a halfway decent Bible student, you're going to say Christ. Christ is the answer. And you're right. It says this, which he set forth in Christ. This mystery is the grand purpose of Christ. And so it's not just that Christ is the central figure or character in the Old Testament narrative and the New Testament narrative. But you realize that this is speaking about why Christ came. What was his mission statement? What was his purpose all about? It was to fulfill the will of God. Thus, Christ's mission was identical to God's plan, God's will. Christ came to do not his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He came to fulfill God's plans, God's will. This is the reason Christ came. And you're a part of that plan, but you're not the central focus of that plan. This plan is much bigger than you and I. This plan is God's ultimate plan, ultimate purpose. You see, it's all about Christ. You know, I believe unbelieving Jews do not know their Old Testament. They have no real comprehension of what the Old Testament means. They read it. Tons of commentaries on the Old Testament. But I am convinced that you can't understand the Old Testament if you don't have the key. And that key is Jesus. He's everything about the Old Testament. He's the key figure. He's the central character in this storyline. You understand the Bible is not a systematic theology book. It's not a book that you and I would probably write that it says, okay, let's talk about who God is first. Let's talk about man. Let's talk about sin. Let's talk about the gospel. Well, that's the way our minds think. But God didn't reveal the gospel in this story to us in that way. He revealed it to us in human history. The Bible is basically a record of God's intervention in human history through the person of Jesus Christ. So it's a progressive story. It's like reading a novel, but it's the best novel ever written. And on it, it's not fiction, it's reality. And only God could have the mind to write such a perfect story. You know, there's no loose ends. There's no unnecessary characters. There's no just accidents. Everything has a reason. Everything is setting up for a grand purpose, a grand theme. And Jesus is that theme. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, Jesus says, because you think in them you have eternal life. But in that, they bear witness about me. Remember, after he rose again, he's taking his disciples, and Luke 24 says, in the beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he pointed out all the things that concern him. Wouldn't that have been an amazing lesson? Look at these. Look at the temple. Look at these sacrifices. They all point to me. Jesus is the seed of the woman prophesied in Genesis 4. He is the child of Abraham of Genesis 12. He is the priest of the order of Melchizedek of Genesis 14. He is the great I am of Exodus 3. He's the prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He is the son of David in 2 Samuel 7. He is the child conceived of the virgin in Isaiah 7. And some say there's at least 315 direct prophecies in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You see, if you don't have the coming of Christ, if you don't have the baby laying in the manger, if you don't have the birth or the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have a complete Old Testament. You can't make sense of the Old Testament. You see, God's will and purpose is all about Christ. But notice in our verse, it's not just about Christ. Notice these important words, this preposition, which he set forth in Christ. You know, this is expounding the overall theme of this paragraph. This whole paragraph is talking about all the spiritual blessings that we have, that God has given us. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But the key part of that verse about how God has blessed us is not independent of Christ. The blessings are now outside of Christ. The blessings are not there. It's not in heaven. It's not in hell. It's not in Israel. The blessings are inside of a person. And as long as we're alienated or outside of Christ, we're not united to Him, or if we're not immersed into the person of Christ, we're outside the blessings. Everything is not just about Christ. Everything is stored inside of Christ. You see, He is the blessing. He is the righteousness. He is the life. He is the hope. You can't take the blessings away from Christ. If you take the blessings away from Christ, they're no longer a blessing. You can't take life from the life giver. You can't take righteousness from the one who is righteous. You can't take the spiritual blessings in heavenly places outside of the one who is these things. All spiritual blessings are in Jesus Christ. And we see that is election, and it is also redemption. And now we've come to this third section. It is the knowledge of these things, that now these things have been made known to us. Part of the spiritual blessing is that we know that all these things are in Christ Jesus. You see, this purpose, this great plan, the grand theme of God is set forth inside of Christ, in Him. leads me to my fourth point. This is what's mind-blowing. It's easy for us to go, oh, the Old Testament's all about the coming of Christ. He's the consummation. He's the conclusion. He's the eschaton of everything written in the Old Testament. But he's also that about all of ancient human history. Even the things that are not written in the Old Testament is all about Jesus. What was going on in the other side of the world, though we may not know what that was, everything was directed by God for one end. He's working out all things. He's working everything together. There's no loose ends, there's no accidents, there's no random things that don't have a purpose. Everything is directed to one single thing. That's what it says. Look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time. What does this mean? This mystery, the grand theme of the Old Testament, the ultimate purpose of God's will, the very mission statement of Jesus Christ, is the very climax and the focal point of all of human history. You see, atheists don't believe there's meaning to things, the created things. There's no purpose, there's no meaning, it just exists. We get to create purpose and meaning after the fact. We can be what we want to be. But, you know, see, Christians say, hey, things are created for a reason. The reason they're created is set forth in their design. We can know why man is man. We can know why an animal is an animal. We can look at how they're designed to know why God made them and their purpose, why they exist. But do you realize, though atheists discount meaning and purpose in things, many Christians discount meaning and purpose in events. You think what you're dealing with, your problems, your trials, you think this is happening to you just by accident. You're thinking that this has no purpose, no reason. It's just a misfortune. And you're upset about it because you wish it wouldn't have happened. You say, it's just not right that this is happening in my life. It's not right that this is going on. But I'm going to assure you, and you know because of the sovereignty of God, I want to reassure you, there's no accidents. There's no random events. God's plan is too perfect, it's too detailed, and God is too wise to allow there to be any loose ends to human history. And everything is directed to this one purpose, this one plan. This is why it says the fullness of time. What does that mean? It's not just the appointed time. We know Jesus was appointed to live and die. We're all appointed to live and die. We all have a time that we'll be born. There's going to be a time that we're going to die. Everything's according to God's timetable, His calendar. He's not late. He's not early. Everything takes place according to His purposes and His plans and His time. But this fullness of time is not just talking about the right time. It's talking about the proper time. You know, the Lord says you can't, to the Israelites, you can't invade the Amorites just yet. You will later, but it's not time to invade the Amorites because their iniquities is not yet full. It's not time to judge them. It's not time to invade them. They're not ready. You know, you're going to pick a piece of fruit, and you're going to pick it, hopefully, not when it's falling off and it's rotten, not when it's green, but right at the right time. The perfect time. And God was waiting throughout the biblical narrative. And it seems like a long wait because it's one failure after another failure after another failure. God is allowing calamity to happen after another calamity, another calamity. He's like, why is this delay? Why is God waiting? Could God not come earlier? God had to set things up. I don't know all the things He was doing. It may have been waiting for the Romans to come and set the roads up so the gospel will be spread more quickly. There's so many things that God was doing and tweaking and massaging so that when Christ come, it would be the most perfect time. Not a second early, not a second late. And that we can be assured that He's coming back at the same proper time. Not a second early or a second late. We can trust God's timing and everything. And we can do that in our own personal lives. We all want something pretty quickly. We're hard time to wait. Is, come on, Lord, when is this going to happen? Are you going to save my child today? I've been praying for years. God has His timing. His timing is right. We can trust Him because we don't know all the details that need to transpire for the perfect plan to be executed. Well, this is what's going on, that this grand purpose of God literally came down 2,000 years ago at the right moment. But what is this mystery? What is the grand purpose? Well, it's the grand purpose of the very gospel. This is why God created things to begin with. It's why God does what He does. This is why God revealed the Old Testament. This is the summation of all things. It tells us to unite all things in Him. That's it. That's the most important thing to God. To unite all things, not outside of Christ. He's not interested in unity for unity's sake. He's interested in unity in Jesus Christ. We must remember, it is sin that brought division. It is sin that destroyed everything to begin with. Sin was like a bomb or explosion that splintered everything apart. When Satan came in, he disrupted the order of everything. It was supposed to be God, man, wife, children, Satan, Lucifer, the animals. There was an order to the command. There was an order which heaven and earth would be united. There would be a way of relationships, a way of peace and unity upon the earth. And God created the Garden of Eden, which was to be a temple sanctuary where God would dwell with man on earth. They would walk together. They would talk. They would have communion. And there would be communion and fellowship between husbands and wife and children and their parents, between the angels and men, between the animals. Everybody would be in harmony, and there would be unity. There would be peace. There would be sinlessness. There would be fellowship. That's the design of creation. But sin brought everything in disorder. It brought division in every way. It brought division between man and God, division between man and man, division between things on earth, things in heaven. Everything of the created realm was destroyed. The angelic realm of heaven, the heavenly realm with all the powers and authorities and dominions of the angelic powers, they began war with one another. There's divisions and hostilities upon earth. We're living in an age where everybody's fighting one another. Where does wars and fights come from among you? Does it not come from within you, from the lust that you have, that you want but you cannot have? That we fight. Where does divisions within families occur? What's the problem? It's sin. It's selfishness. It's evil. And it all came about by a lie. Deception, error, falsehood. Falsehood, lies, untruth brought forth sin. And the conclusion of sin is death, alienation from God, separation from God, war, division, hostilities. You see, sin is and lies is the cause of death and separation from God. But listen, God's ultimate purpose in salvation and redemption is not just to reveal truth for truth's sake. It's lies that brought this division, and we need the truth. We have to have the truth. We need the gospel. In fact, verse 9 tells us that the application of redemption takes place by the revelation of that redemption. That it's applied subjectively by knowing the objective reality of it. So you got to know the truth. But the truth is not the end. You say, my chief end as a Christian is not to know the Bible, though that is vital and necessary. Because there's no chief end without knowing the truth. It's lies that brings forth. Lies brings forth division, error, disunity. So I need to know the truth, but that's not the grand conclusion. We don't want just knowledge for knowledge's sake. We don't want knowledge without love. It puffs up. But you know, holiness is also not the chief end. You know, I just want to be holy. Well, that's great. I want to be holy too. We all want to be holy. But why do we want to be holy? If it's holiness for holiness' sake, it's self-righteousness. If all you want to do is just to live right, to do right, to be right, and not to fail, not to, to have victory over your addictions and over your sins, and if that's the end of your objective of living holy, you're just a self-righteous person looking to your own accomplishments. I want to be holy because I hate sin. We should hate sin. But why do we hate sin so bad? Because it divides us from Jesus. It destroys the fellowship we have with Christ. You see, the chief end of salvation is not just truth, though we have to have it. It's not just holiness, though we have to have it. You cannot see God if you're not holy, if you're not justified. You have to have knowledge and holiness. But that leads to a greater end. Knowing God. Fellowship with God. What I'm most amazed about is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, high priestly prayer in John 17. Of all the things he prayed for you, I would never have the guts to pray and ask God for that. You know, sometimes you know someone has the ability to help you. They have all the means necessary to bail you out of your dilemma, but you just don't have the pride or you don't have the guts to go, hey, I need help. Could you help me? We just cringe to ask for the help that we may think that they could give us. And with God, what Jesus asks for us, I could have never asked God. It's just too great. It's too big. He didn't ask that we just be holy. He didn't ask that, hey, I'm praying for the sheep that you've given me, and not just these sheep, but all the sheep that will believe on their account. I'm praying for them. And when he prays for them, he's asking for the greatest of all things they could ever possibly ask. You know, before God came, he had perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. And that fellowship between the three persons was glory. That was their joy. That was their love. That was life. That was everything to the Trinity, is their communion and their oneness and their fellowship, their relationship among themselves. They were one in eternity past. They loved each other perfectly and completely. They had this inner circle of blessing, inner circle of relationship. That was the most treasured thing to the Trinity, was their affection and love and interaction with themselves. There's nothing greater than that. And now what Jesus asked for is not that we would have a taste of that or some downgrade version of the unity and fellowship and relationship that the Trinity has. That, hey, just give us a little foretaste and let us be on the outer bands of that internal relationship. He asked for something amazing. And I'm glad he asked for it, because I couldn't have. Lord, as we were one and as we enjoyed one another, I pray that you make them one with us. That we can walk together, love each other, and enjoy one another and have fellowship together. That is the single greatest purpose of human history, is for us to know God. Nothing greater than this. And that is what Paul is concluding. All this mystery of the grand purpose of God is concluded, that all things may be united in Jesus Christ, that we would be brought back to the Father, not outside of Christ, but in Christ. We've had fellowship with the Father as Christ has fellowship with the Father. But see, this brings unity back in the heavenly realm. You know, God created the angelic beings to be in submission to God. But a third of the angels fell. And they broke rank. But Christ, in Christ, he brings all these demonic powers and authorities back under subjection to God through the man, Jesus Christ. We see that in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Not only does he bring unity in heaven, order back into this heavenly realm, he brings unity back in this earthly realm in Christ Jesus. He's currently, in the person of Jesus Christ, conquering all things and bringing them in subjection to himself. And he's brought you and I back into fellowship with God. This brings not only fellowship with God among Christians, it brings fellowship with Christian husbands and wives. And it brings unity and fellowship among the saints. You know why you love this church so much? It's not the preaching. Of course, the truth is so vital. It's not just holiness, oh, but holiness is so sweet and beautiful and good to dwell upon. Sin can't do what we want it. You know, what you love about this church, what I love about this church, is something you don't find out in the world. It's just not there. It's nowhere to be found. And that's true fellowship, love, in the person of Jesus Christ. We have that fellowship not because we're good, not because we're holy, not because we're special. We don't have it in any other way other than the fact that we're all who are saved. We're all in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our unity. He is our bond. He is what brings us together. He is our love. He is our sweetness. He is everything to us. But most importantly, why we love this church is because we meet God here. Christianity is not just a dead religion. It's not just an intellectual religion. It's not just what we know. It's not just being able to answer the catechism correctly. It's not just head knowledge. It is truly, truly mutual affection and love and communion with the Almighty God. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing more amazing to know God and to know that God knows you. To be brought back in harmony and peace, and there's no sin separating you from God. There's no more condemnation. There's nothing on God's end that keeps you away from Him. And so we need to do on our end to keep all of our conscience clean so we have nothing on our end that separates us from God. Once we lose sight to this unity as the grand theme, then we're going to lose sight of many things. So you see, God brings order back, not only to heaven, but order and peace back to heaven and order and peace on earth. He brings these two realms back together. And ultimately, this is going to be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness and truth dwell. And then there will be perfect unity and harmony forever. In conclusion, let me make a few applications. And let's take this to heart. Let's hear these things and go, Lord, help me not do these things. Love the truth. Because it's truth that brings unity. You don't get to unity outside of Jesus Christ. You don't get unity in error and lies. False doctrine will always lead us to division and discord. Love the truth. 2, hate sin. Sin is the cause of division. Hate it with all your heart. Hate it when you see it in your life. Hate the pride, which is the root of sin. And we all have that dwelling within our bosom. The Bible says, secondly, God hates those who sow seeds of discord. If this is his grand purpose, if this is what he wants, if this is the kind of how he brings glory to himself, is bringing unity back to the created order, bringing peace and harmony where man and God can dwell in unity together in the person of Jesus Christ. If this is his purpose, then let you and I hate that which goes against his purpose. Let us hate anything that would sow seeds of discord. So we got to guard our conscience. We got to guard our thinking. We got to guard prejudice in our thinking. We got to be careful that we're not building cases against other church members in our mind and begin to look down upon people within the church. That's sowing seeds of discord, and it starts in our conscience. It starts in our mind, and no one sees it but God, and he hates it. So be careful in your conscience. Thirdly, do all that you can to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor. Put effort behind it. Try. Seek. Strive. Unity, you don't have to establish it. Christ already established it in Jesus Christ. You don't have to build it. It's there. You just got to keep it. You got to endeavor to keep it. And it takes work because the devil's always trying to bring discord within God's people. Fourthly, enjoy God, enjoy his people. Don't forget that Christianity is about enjoying God. As the Father enjoys the Son and the Son enjoys the Spirit, and they all enjoy one another and give glory in their mutual love and affection for each other, may we never forget that I'm to take time just to enjoy the Lord. I have 4 kids, and the other day I had little Evelyn. She's 4 years old. My wife told me she's about to be 5, and I was like, oh no, you gotta be kidding. It's like, quit growing up. I wanted to just say, it's not time for her to be 5. I want her to be 4 a little bit longer. There's something, you know, cute about a little girl. There's something about that you just want to cuddle and hold. And I was like, I better enjoy her. I better enjoy these moments. And I just held her in my lap and I just stared at her. And just soaking her in. Like, this is wonderful. I'm her dad. She's my little girl. Enjoy that. Do you do that with God? Enjoy Christ. Dwell upon him. Dwell upon his love for you. Dwell upon his righteousness that he gives to you. Enjoy. Just enjoy him. Worship him by fellowshipping with him. Don't just have a robotic Christianity duty bound. Feast yourself. Delight yourself. Be happy in what God has given you in Christ. Enjoy the fellowship of the saints. Dwell communion with God that he's brought us with communion with one another. You see, sin and lies is the greatest enemy to unity, but unity is the grand purpose. It's the grand purpose of the Old Testament. It's the grand purpose of God's will. It's the grand purpose of Christ's mission. It's the grand purpose of the gospel. It's the grand purpose of the human history. It's to bring back God's people, you and I, into perfect fellowship with himself. Let's pray. Lord, we sit and marvel.